But if you would be making your way to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 43, and we'll continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Lord willing. Thank you all for the good singing this morning, all of it, congregational, choir, special singing. I really appreciate it. You know, good singing sets the tone for a service. And I'm thankful for that. I'd have to go back and count, but I think we're somewhere around number 20 in our messages. We've made it, Lord willing, today we'll conclude with chapter number 5 on our look at the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get started with it this morning, we've got a pew. Well, we don't have a pew, but we've got a row of chairs filled with the Hughes family. Of course, they're not all Hughes, but they've got Hughes DNA in them. Y'all stand up for me, if you would, every one of you. And Sister Sharon, I want you to start right there to your immediate right, and you introduce every one of these fine-looking folks to us, if you would. I mean a fine-looking crop there that you've got with you, fine-looking crop. Brother Brandon, of course, he's a preacher himself. And he's been out west trying to reach Mormon people for a number of years. Now, how long have you been out there, brother? A little over 5 years now. And that's a tough field of labor. And we commend you for that. Ask you a question, put you on the spot here. Brother Ernest was thinking y'all would be back tonight. Is that right or not? Y'all going to be somewhere else tonight. Planning on being here tonight. You and your family sing, right? Well, would y'all mind singing for us tonight? Good deal, good deal. And I'll get you tonight to give us an update on the work y'all have got going on out there and how the ministry's going. I'm thankful for him. I keep up with him kind of from a distance on Facebook, and I'll tell you one thing I appreciate about him is if you listen to him or read much of what he writes, you'll find that he's studious, that he studies the Word. He's not shallow. He's not surface only. And if you're going to go out there and try to reach the Mormon people, you better figure that out in a hurry. You're going to have some depth to you. And he magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and he magnifies the grace of God. And I appreciate that. Thank y'all for standing up. It's good to have y'all with us this morning. And unless y'all are just have some terrible urgent matter that you must needs take care of after service, we wish y'all would stay and eat with us. We've got a big meal out there. I understand if you've got another engagement, but if you can, we'd sure love to fellowship with you after the service this morning. It's good to have you. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 43 is where you'll find our text this morning. Lord willing, we'll conclude chapter number 5 and next Sunday morning pick right up with chapter number 6. And work our way on through the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. I struggled trying to find a title for the message this morning, and I don't suppose that a message has to have a title. But if you said, preacher, we must have a title, I would just call it Real Christianity, or What Real Christianity Looks Like. Just take your choice of those two. We'll pick up reading there in verse number 43. We'll read through the conclusion of the chapter. The Bible says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Brother Ernest, if you would lead us in a word of prayer before we begin. Yes, God.
Special way, the earth, the high call of God in him, and use him tonight and this morning in your hand to proclaim the blessed word of God. I pray the word would have free course to touch our hearts.
Yes, God.
We might be drawn closer to you. In these days, we do believe we're living in the last days. Jesus is coming. I pray, Lord, you help us to be our best, Lord. Why you leave us here in this sin hurt world. For all that you do, we'll try to praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. All right. So we're going to try to cover these several verses here. You know, as we've made our way through, it's been customary that we wouldn't cover quite as many verses, oftentimes one verse at a time, but it's kind of needful this morning for me to cover all of these verses. So we'll in no way will we be exhausted in all that these verses have to say, but we'll do our best to communicate the truth that we feel that the Lord would have us to get from this text this morning. That is what real Christianity looks like. We have all sort of suppositions about what Christianity should look like. There's not even complete unity among the so-called Christian community on what a real Christian is, much less what a real Christian should look like. And when I say look like, I'm not talking about externally. I'm talking about their conduct and their behavior, how they treat others, how they carry themselves, that sort of a thing. There's some within the that larger group that we would call Christianity that thinks the more high-headed or pharisaical that you can be, then the more Christ-like you are, that the more judgmental you can be, the more you can look down your nose at other believers who might not have progressed in their sanctification as far as you have, then that's your measure for real Christianity. That's what real Christianity should look like. Then there's others that solely base their Christianity and what Christianity looks like based on their good works that they do, and so on and so forth. That list is endless, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I think real Christianity should look like, and equally true, doesn't matter what you or anybody else thinks real Christianity should look like. What does matter is what the Word of God says, what Jesus Christ Himself has said real Christianity looks like when, as the old timers would say, when you put it in shoe leather and walk in it. That's what we're interested in looking at this morning, what Christianity looks like when you put it in shoe leather and walk in it. We're not talking about in theory. We're talking about in real world application. I want to speak to you this morning under three simple and short headings. We're going to look at, firstly, the previous command. Then we're going to look at the perfect command. And then, thirdly and finally, the primary concern. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be as brief as we can, which is probably not very brief at all. The previous command, we find that in verse number 43. Jesus speaking to that crowd gathered there for the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." That's familiar wording to this point, is it not? So often we've heard that. "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Here's what they heard. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now you know as well as I, that wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. You kind of have to make your way through the Old Testament to put all of that together. I'm not going to turn to them and read them for you. But about three places you could look and gather. You don't have to look far to gather the command to love your enemy. Let me back up and say that again. Love thy neighbor. You don't have to look hard to find in the Old Testament where you find the command to love thy neighbor. You have to look a little harder to figure out where they gather that they should hate thine enemy. But in essence, if you looked at Leviticus 19 and 18, and then Deuteronomy 23 and 6 and Psalms 41 and 10, that's where you would come to that conclusion from. That's the previous command. I would say that in a sense it was a just command. To say it's a just command, you would need to understand what justice is. It was repaying equal for equal is what it was. But I'd also say it was a temporary command. It was in no wise intended to be a permanent command. But then you have the perfect command. That's in the following verse, verse number 44. Christ is quick to say, "But I say unto you," distinguishing that there's a new command that's about to come forth. He says, "Love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a fourfold command that he gives there. And it's a very tall order. The command that was given in the previous verse, that previous command, that's relatively simple. That's relatively easy to perform. To love your neighbor, if you got the right kind of neighbor especially, and to hate your enemy. That's not that difficult. But when he gives this new and perfect command in verse 44, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." What a contrast. There's a 180-degree turnaround here. He had just said that it had been told to us to hate our enemies, and right out of the gate, he says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. This is not getting easier, is it? Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I find that latter part to be the most difficult of them all. You know why? Because there's no praise, there's no honor, there's no glory to be found in that fourth part there of the command given. When he says, love your enemies, love manifests itself, does it not? Love can't be contained in totality. Love, in one degree or another, will manifest itself externally. So if we love our enemies as the Lord commands us to, that love will express itself outwardly in some shape, form, or fashion, and onlookers will see it, and they'll praise you. You'll get glory for that, and we're interested in that. We like that. We have a vested interest in a sense, you could say. You could coax us in, maybe some way, somehow, to try to express love to an enemy, because after all, there is a little something in it for us. And then it says, bless them that curse you. Those that curse you, you bless them, you do good to them. You stop on the side of the road when they've had a blowout and you help them change their tire. They're sick. You take meals to their house. That doesn't go unnoticed. It doesn't go unobserved by those round about. And they look and they say, how godly brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so must be. We know that person has cursed them, but yet when they were sick and down on their sick bed, they took them meals. When they had a blowout, they changed their tire and they say, boy, they really are real Christian. And who gets some glory out of that? We get some glory out of that, and we do like that. And so there's a little something there for us in that. But then he says, continues on and says, do good to them that hate you. That just follows in line with what's been said previous in this verse. But then he says, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The reason I say this is the hardest part of this command is there's no glory for you in that. For you to go into your secret place, your prayer closet, and fall on your knees before God Almighty, and with an honest and sincere heart, pray for somebody who hates you, somebody who's cursed you, somebody who's persecuted you and used you. And there's absolutely no glory in this for you, because nobody but God in heaven will ever know that you uttered a prayer for them. I tell you, that's hard. That's the hardest part of that command. But that's not to say that any portion of that command is easy. None of that is easy. The first command that we talked about in verse number 43, that previous command, you remember I told you it was a just command in the sense that it was trading equal for equal. Well, when it comes to this second, this perfect command in verse 44, it's not a just command, it's a merciful command. It is a merciful command. It should be required learning in kindergarten Christianity that we learn the difference between justice and mercy. That we learn the difference between justice and mercy. If we can learn the difference between justice and mercy, we would know a lot more about God. We would understand a lot more about God. It's hard for many people to understand how God can be just at all or merciful at all, but it's almost completely impossible for people to understand how God can be absolutely merciful and absolutely just simultaneously. At the same time, be an all-merciful God and an all just God. And we need to understand that. We need to know that. We need to know that early in our Christian walk. That first command, we said it was a just command because it was equal for equal. And the second command is a merciful command. Why? Because it doesn't require compensation. It doesn't require justice to fall upon the one who has despitefully used you or cursed you. But in fact, it goes the extra mile and it shows love and it shows mercy and it shows grace toward the offending party. Toward the offending party. That's so far away from our nature, it's inconceivable to us. It's absolutely inconceivable to us. It's so merciful. Not only is it a merciful command, it's a permanent command. It's don't try to wait it out, beloved. It's not going to change. It's going to be that way from now on. This is a permanent command. So it would behoove myself and it would behoove you as well to figure out how that we can perform this in our life. How that we can get to a place that we can be like our Lord and extend mercy rather than justice to the ones that hate us, to the ones that curse us, to the ones that persecute us. God help us. God help us to get to that place. The problem is this, and I think I'll just go ahead and get on to the final point because we're going to spend some time there. It has to do with the primary concern. The primary concern in this text is not necessarily those that have used you and persecuted you, cursed you. The primary concern is really not even you and your persecuted position. It's really not. Do you know what the primary concern is? The primary concern is that God receive glory. That God receive glory. That's the primary concern with the entire Bible, is that God gets glory. Everything that God does is in an effort to get glory to Himself. And some people respond to such a statement and say, how egotistical. What kind of God is that is concerned with getting glory to Himself in every event? Listen, it's a God that deserves glory in everything. It's a God that deserves glory in everything. Listen, He is thrice holy. Do you understand what that means? That even the angelic host cries out, holy, holy, holy. It means that He's holy to the furthest extent imaginable. He is holy. He is perfect. He is without sin. He has created everything that is. Listen, God asks for nothing that He doesn't rightly deserve when He says that in all things He should receive the preeminence. That in all things He should receive glory to Himself. Even when He saved your soul. Do you know why He saved your soul? To get glory to Himself. Many people think, well, He saved me to keep me out of hell. No, beloved, that's a byproduct. He saved you to get glory to Himself. And He's worthy of that. And you and I, who have been regenerated and granted the gift of repentance and faith, it ought to be the paramount concern in our life that we get glory to God in all that we say and in all that we do. And the text that we've read this morning is one of the most impactful ways that you could ever get glory to God. One of the most impactful ways you could ever get glory to God is by bringing to pass what has been said in this text. It's a almost impossible command that we've been given here. Almost. I put in parentheses in my notes, almost, and then wrote beside that, must be filled with the Spirit. Must be filled with the Spirit. That's the only way that it can come to pass. You cannot bring these things to pass that's been said in this text without being filled with the precious Holy Spirit of God. I'm not saying that you don't possess the Holy Spirit of God. When God saved you, you received the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost of God came and took up permanent residence in your heart, and He lives there forevermore. But that doesn't mean that that you are filled. And don't let that terminology scare you. It's biblical terminology. Contemporary Christianity today has taken that term and so abused it to where the average person of any biblical knowledge at all is afraid to use such terminology. When you say be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're afraid somebody's going to think that you're going to fall out on the floor and need to be covered up with a sheet, or speak in some unknown gibberish and call it speaking in tongues. But that's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. What it means is less of you and more of Him. What it means is yielding entirely to the control of the Spirit of God. And not surrender, by the way. Surrender is a military term. Surrender indicates that a battle takes place. Two opposing forces meet on the battlefield and one overcomes the other. And the force that's been overcome surrenders at that point. Yield is a totally different term. Yield means to grant right away without any conflict whatsoever. And we're to yield to the Holy Ghost of God in our life. That's what we're supposed to do. I want to look at just two or three texts with you real briefly concerning this. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter number 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 15. Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 15. The Bible says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's New Testament, beloved. That's inspired writings. And He said, be filled with the Spirit. He said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be filled with the Spirit. He said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And he makes a contrast. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't mean to use carnal illustration. I'm trying to express to you a biblical truth. He's warning against being drunk with wine wherein is excess. And then he says, but be you filled with the Spirit. Have you ever been around a person who was highly intoxicated with alcoholic beverages? If you've ever been around a person that was highly intoxicated with alcoholic beverages, I almost said carbonated beverages, with alcoholic beverages, I tell you something you'll notice about them. Most of the time, they're everybody's friend. They're everybody's friend. But one thing that always stands out about them, they're never greedy. They're never greedy. A man can leave work with a paycheck in his pocket and cash it and go and get intoxicated, and he will throw money at everything and everybody out there. He'll come home the next morning broke, unable to buy groceries for his family and so on. Why? Because he wasn't greedy. He wasn't greedy. He gave. And we could go on and tell you different things about a person who's intoxicated, but when you get to where the rubber meets the road, all of these things take place in that span of time when a person's intoxicated for one reason. Why? Because they're under the control of a source outside of themselves. They're under the control of another. They're under the control of the alcohol that's running through their veins. He said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You feel how you want to feel about this verse. I believe that this verse teaches us that when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we are controlled. We are under the power of a source outside of ourselves. And that source is the Spirit of God. When we're filled with the Spirit, and again, being filled with the Spirit simply meaning to absolutely yield to Him, and He has His way, and the Holy Spirit, by the way, the Holy Ghost, whatever terminology you want to use, is never it. He's the third person of the Trinity, not third in order of importance, not third in order of power. He's co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He's not God the Son, He's not God the Father, and neither are they God the Holy Spirit, but they're co-equal. When you are under the, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it simply means that He's in absolute control. And when you are persecuted, when you're lied about, when you're talked about, when you're mistreated, you don't respond in accordance with your own will. But you do what God would have you to do. And we might as well figure this thing out, because if we're going to live a Christian life, it's coming. These things are going to happen. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be talked about. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to have terrible things said about you. And God forbid you ever surrender to preach. Just double up, triple up on all of those things. And you have to figure out how to deal with this. And if you're not careful, you'll wind up like a lot of other Christians and like many preachers have. You'll just be a bitter old goat that nobody wants to be around. Nothing sends off a stench any stinkier than that of a bitter Christian, because they have been mistreated, they have been persecuted, they've been done wrong, but they were not filled with the Spirit, and they become bitter, and they've handled it in their own strength, in their own might. They've returned fire for fire. They've charged interest on it at times, and they're just mean and nasty, and nobody wants to be around them. Now, don't act like that you don't know anybody that way. We all know people like that. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly toward them. God help them, and we ought to pray for them. But I don't want to be that person. And you don't want to be that person. What we want to be is that person who, regardless of how we're persecuted, how we might be mistreated, cursed, whatever else the case would be, that we exude the love of Christ in every situation. That we handle things in a Christ-like way. What did He do when He was persecuted? That's exactly right. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how He handled it. Well, what I'm saying to you is we come to the place to where we recognize that that this is an not only is it a tall order, it's an impossible task. If we walk in the flesh at all, if we're under our own power at all, we're not going to be able to bring this to pass. Many of you probably this morning are much like me, left to myself, left to my own ways. I don't receive persecution well. I don't receive people talking bad about me behind my back very well. That's in our nature. Nobody expects you to receive. Nobody enjoys that. But listen, He said if we react like the world reacts, well, how are we any different from the world, from the Pharisees, from the publicans? We're acting as they act. We're looking as they look. We must be filled with the Spirit. Let me hurry up and look at this other text or two very quickly. Look in Galatians chapter 5 with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5 and 19. He talks to us here about the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh he begins with. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the works of the flesh is. That's not what we're to be. That is the work of the flesh. And he specifically in verse 20 listed hatred. And if you don't, and I don't figure out how to deal with the mistreatment of people when you've done nothing wrong and you've only done right and you're persecuted and you're hated for, if you're not careful, you know what you'll become? You'll become a hater. You'll hate people. You'll be filled with bitterness. You won't be concerned for their soul. You won't be concerned for the judgment of God that's going to come upon them. You'll be concerned with getting even. You'll be concerned with evening the score. God help us, that's not what we're supposed to be. Verse number 22, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's the Word of God, beloved. That's the answer to the text that we're dealing with this morning in Matthew chapter 5. That's the answer. We must be filled with the Spirit that we might produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and that that would bring honor and glory to God. Turn back to your left to chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2 and 20. This is a familiar verse for you. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not living for ourselves, beloved. When he saved us, he became not just our Savior, but our Lord. And we live this life, if we live aright as a Christian, we live this life not for ourselves, not for our ambitions, not for our goals, not to magnify ourselves, but we live this life to get glory and honor to God. And if that means suffering, if that means persecution, if that means cursings, then so be it. Nothing. He testified this morning out of Romans chapter number 8, how nothing has come into our life by mistake, that God has allowed it to be there. And if I be persecuted, if I be cursed, if I be mistreated, whatever comes into my life, it didn't sneak up on God. There's a sovereign God in heaven who ordained for that to be in my life. And for me to rebel against that and for me to try to defend myself and even scores is for me to stick my finger in God's face and say, you don't deserve to be sovereign in my life. I know what should be allowed into my life. God forbid that that should ever be the case with us. Whatever God allows into our life, whatever He allows into our life, then we are to willingly bow the knee and submit to it, because if God let it into our life, it is for our ultimate good and for His ultimate glory. And that's what we live for. That's what we live for, is His glory. And it's going to come. It's going to come. He said, back in Matthew chapter number 5, one or two more comments and we're done. Verse 45, he even states the purpose. He says, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Well, if you're saved, you're already the children of your Father. Why would he word it that way? It's so that those onlookers see that you're the children of your Father. That they see who we are. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. What he said there is God has common grace for all humanity. Common grace. Everybody enjoys common grace. He makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He said in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? He said the wicked publicans, the wicked tax collectors, they have that much decency. They have that much character. They love people that love them. Of course they do. If you salute your brethren only, What do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? He said, you're just like everybody else. What you're saying is, if they're into you, then you're into them. It's even crept into the church. It's crept into modern evangelism. You hear preachers stand in the pulpit and they make God your biggest fan. They tell you how that you're a good person and that you have all these great attributes about you, and really you're almost complete. They're just really, there's one thing that would be the cherry on top, and that's if you would make a decision for Christ. And if you'd do that, then He would come into your life and He would make everything perfect. And the lost sinner who's dark and depraved, dead in trespasses and sin, he listens to that, and you know what he hears? He hears God is your biggest fan. God is into you just like you're into you. And he says, hey, yeah, God wants to join my fan club. Let him sign up. Let him sign up. I'm all for it. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is not you making a decision for Christ and filling out a 5x9 decision card. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is God in His marvelous grace, extending mercy to a sinner who's not sick in trespasses and sin, but dead in trespasses and sin. Who without the grace of God would lay there dead in trespasses and sin, unbothered and unworried about his soul, and go to a devil's hell forever and ever and ever. And that's exactly what he deserved, because that is justice that we mentioned earlier. But if God graciously reached out and extended him mercy, then that's mercy. And God is God, and it's within his privy to be merciful, and it's within his privy to be just. He said, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? If every time somebody wrongs me, if I've got to hurry up and get out there and get even with them, I'll never have an influence for God. If every time somebody says something ugly about me, I return and say something ugly about them, I'll never have any impact for Christ. Some of the godliest people that I've ever known have had people tell lies on them, hateful, hurtful, harmful things about them that cost them dearly. And they could have spoke up. They had enough rapport. They had enough reputation among the hearers. They could have defended themselves and caused some of the heat that was coming their way to be deflected. But you know what they did? They suffered quietly. They suffered quietly. And when it's said and done every time, you know what happened? God got glory out of it. Every time that I've witnessed that, God got glory out of it. And you know what else happened? That believer, that saint that just believed God and said, I don't have to defend myself. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know what happened? They grew in grace. They come to know more of their Lord than they ever would have known had God not allowed them to go through that thing. If it happened that way for them, can I tell you that's how it'll happen for you? That's how it'll happen for me. Don't you want Christ to get maximum glory out of your life? Well, let me ask you again. Maybe you didn't hear me. Don't you want Christ to get maximum glory out of your life? Don't you want God to get every bit of glory possible? Listen, you're on limited time here. You're only going to live so long. There's a day and an hour that you're going to make the crossing. And you'll never have a chance to live for God another day after that. Don't you want Him to get maximum glory out of your life while you're here? Then let's stop defending ourselves. Let's stop defending ourselves. Let's stop being the ones that's always trying to protect our testimony. That's the spiritual shroud we put around it. You know, I'm protecting my testimony. Who can protect your testimony better? You? Our God. Let the talker talk. Let the curser curse. Let the persecutor persecute. You love God. You serve God. You honor Him with every breath and every action. I promise you, God will work that thing out. The truth will come to light. God will get honor, and you'll grow from it. God help us. God help us. That's big boy Christianity, boys and girls. That's big boy Christianity. It's easy preaching and it's hard living. But with the help of God Almighty, it can be done in the life of a believer. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come for us, if you would. Ready as a hymn of invitation.